An honor and a privilege for me to be here. I have heard much about this church and followed with interest the ministry of this church, and we have from time to time prayed for you as we have received information about the church. So I count it an honor to be here, and especially to take some time to share from God's word with you. And I'll be speaking about Christian higher education. And I do need to state that I am not the only one who is passionate about this project. And the church that I am privileged to serve is not the only church associated with the project. As a matter of fact, the project is owned by four churches, including Kabwata Baptist Church, which is pastored by Conrad Imbewe, who you must be familiar with. So won't you please turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we'll be considering ideas from three chapters of Genesis, and we'll begin with Genesis chapter 1 and then move on to Genesis chapter 2, and then finally we'll read from Genesis and chapter 3. Let's begin with Genesis 1, and we read from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In verse 15 of chapter 2, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then in chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Over the last 50 years or so, Africa has practically become free of colonialism. During this period, she has built schools, colleges, universities, and also produced thousands of high school and college graduates.
But despite a wealth of human and natural resources, African nations typically fall toward the bottom of any list measuring small size, economic activity, quality of life index, and least developed countries. Europe and America, and increasingly Asia too, have both in the past have had their fair share of poverty and backwardness. But unlike Africa, they have also had their renaissance, and their scientific and technological and industrial revolutions. This begs the question, when Africa, or rather, when Europe and America were making progress, where was Africa? Why has Africa remained enslaved to backwardness and poverty? The reasons for this are myriad and sometimes complicated. To be sure, the reasons do not lie in the fact that the majority of Africans are black people. They are people who think there is something in blackness that causes poverty and backwardness. It certainly got nothing to do with that. Nor does it have anything to do with geography, where Africa is located. For many of us, or some of us, when we think about Africa, we think about a place that is characterized by drought, that always has famines, people can't grow food, it is not possible for people to become wealthy. That is what we think of Africa. But Africa is actually potentially the most wealthy continent in the world. No, none of those things are responsible for backwardness and poverty. I believe that one of the most important contributing factors is the fact that she has had insufficient exposure to Christianity as the foundation and rationale behind all her shaping influences. The foundation and rationale behind the functioning of the family, the functioning of the church, the functioning of the state, and the functioning of the school. In other words, a Christian and biblical worldview does not regulate her culture at the core of its being. And as Reformed Baptists living in Africa, and in Zambia in particular, we see it as our cultural responsibility to subdue these shaping influences and bring them under the Lordship of Christ. We particularly see Christian education in general, and Christian higher education in particular, as a tool which, under God, can be an effective instrument of bringing about cultural transformation and the developmental benefits, both spiritual and material, that issue from it. I therefore wish to take a few minutes to talk about Christian education, and I would like us to consider it in the context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The meta story represented in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is foundational for the way we think about the whole of life. It is to this passage that we must go in our bid to understand education, and Christian education in particular. And I want to use the universal pictures of the creation, the fall, and redemption as we think about Christian education. And we begin by considering, first of all, the relationship between education and the creation of man. And as we open up this point, I would like us to observe three things about Adam, about man. And the first is the fact that he was created a complete man. Genesis 1 and verse 27 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What are we to understand by the fact that God created man in his own image? Well, we are to understand the fact that he communicated to man something of his nature, something of his characteristics. God is a person. And so he created man as a person with abilities to think, to talk, to feel, with abilities to relate to others. He created him a moral being. He's therefore able to make moral choices. He created him with the ability to create. He created him in his image. A complete man. Competent. Equipped and ideally suited for the task that God was to lay before him. He didn't create him as a simple substance that would eventually become complex over a thousand or million years and assume the abilities to create. He made him complete and competent. Secondly, he wasn't just created a complete man. He was created to work. To work. We often associate work with earning money. And indeed, work is a means in the hand of God through which we may earn. But that was not primarily the reason why God created man to work. He created him to work because he created him in his image. He is a God who works. It is an important part of the being and nature of man to work. And God created man to work. And that this was so is suggested by a number of words here in Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, we come across the word subdue in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Subdue it. bring it under subjection. That's what we have to understand by that. And then we also come across the word dominion. Again in verse 28 of chapter 1. Subdue it, he says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And to have dominion means to govern or to rule over. Adam was created and called to rule over the things that God had created. And then we also find the word tend in Genesis 2 and verse 15. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it. And that word means to till or to work. To work as in agriculture, where we are tilling the ground, perhaps fertilizing it, so we may plant and grow crops on it. Adam was to till or to work. And then we also find the word keep. Work it, but not only that, you must also keep it. And to keep means to put a hedge around, to protect, to preserve, and to reserve. God created the earth. It belongs to Him. Psalm 24 reminds us, doesn't it, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to Him. But He called man, and Adam in particular at this moment, to be a steward, to manage it, to keep it, to preserve it, to protect it. And as he did so, he was to be frugal and moderate. He was to be fruitful, not only in the sense of having children, more and more children, but also in the sense that whatever he laid his hand upon, the tilling process, for example, was expected to be a productive endeavor. He was to be fruitful, and he was to hand down the products of his cultural activity to posterity, to the glory of God. And I want you to see the relationship between the fact that God created man in his image and what is supposed to be the product of his work. In the image of God, God put or placed something of his glory in man. And man, in giving himself to his work, was first of all to recognize, to see the glory that God had created before him. And to work and bring back the product of his work in honor of the God who created him. The work, if you like, must reflect something of the glory that God put in man originally. And man's desire, when he brings the products of his cultural engagement, must be the glory of the God who created him in his image and gave him the work to do. The work that God expects of man is very beautifully summarized for us in the writings of two men. And I want to quote, first of all, from David Bruce Hageman. He says, Adam had the task of developing the earth into a global network of gardens and cities in harmony with nature. His work was to develop a glorious garden city. And that would seem to suggest that when God created Adam, He created him in a garden, but a somewhat bushy garden. And it was Adam's task to subdue this garden and develop a garden city out of it. Henry Van Til proposes that by man's creative effort, he was to superimpose upon nature the secondary environment. God created nature. And then He created and appointed man to superimpose upon that nature the secondary environment. Now the point, beloved brothers and sisters, is that for Adam to do this work, he needed to be competent. Which brings me to my third sub-point. He wasn't just created a complete man and created to work. Notice thirdly that he was created to grow in his knowledge. In his knowledge of his subjects. He was to subdue the earth. God was calling him to grow in his knowledge of this earth in order to adequately cultivate the ability to subdue them. Now, if Adam was created a complete man, someone might be asking, how would a complete man grow? Isn't he complete? Isn't he perfect? But you see, when God created Adam, He created him with room to grow. To grow from one degree of glory to the next. It was therefore expected that Adam would continue to grow in his knowledge, in his understanding. Let me illustrate why. For Adam to be able to name the animals, this is one of the things God called him to do, to name the animals. He needed to study their nature and their characteristics so he could assign precise names to each of these animals, names that were descriptive of the animals in question. For Adam to achieve fruitfulness on the land, he needed to have some understanding of the soil, I would imagine, the types of plants that would grow on a particular type of soil, and the seasons in which they would produce optimally. For him to be frugal, he needed to have some understanding of economics. And in order to create a beautiful garden and to build wonderful buildings that are scientifically trustworthy, he needed to have some knowledge of engineering and aesthetics. He was expected to grow into all these directions in order for him to undertake his work. Adam needed to be competent physically, to be competent mentally, to be competent aesthetically, to be competent in every other way. Now you will have observed, no doubt, that man, as he finds expression in Europe and in America and in Asia, has achieved to a very great extent. As we look at Europe and America and Asia, we see these garden cities. We see that man has subdued and is continuing to subdue. In Africa, we've also seen some progress. But Africa remains behind. Very, very behind. And it is for this reason that we are taking the bull by the horns, as it were, and giving ourselves to the task of encouraging a work that we believe will encourage and stimulate Africans to emulate their brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world. The second point I want us to observe is the relationship between education and the fall. Education and the fall. The fall marred Adam's character and competences. The fall drastically limited man's ability to fulfill the cultural mandate. The fall makes the educational enterprise difficult. Furthermore, the fall opens man's achievements to degradation. In Africa, we feel this degradation keenly. In 2007, I wrote an article for a magazine we call Reformation Zambia. And this is what I wrote. In a sense, like the Israelites of old, we are still in slavery in Egypt, where we are being hindered in our bid to make progress in every sphere of human endeavor. This slavery has cast a shadow upon our mindsets and set us consigned to perpetual backwardness. How do we explain the fact that in 21st century rural Africa, people still insist on living in small and attractive huts, small enough not to be able to accommodate a bed and the architect himself? In the midst of an abundance of free wood, grass, and twine, how do we explain the fact that people who are made in the image of God are quite content to live in dirty environments and dark streets? In the midst of so much science and technology around us, it seems to me that the earth tends to subdue the African rather than the other way around. The frustration that came with Adam's sin has indeed been deeply rooted in the African. We find that even the products of our cultural engagement are affected by sin. Take a look at Genesis 3 and you will see that. In verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Look at how difficult life was to become because of sin. Cursed is the ground, God says. When I move around America, sometimes it feels as if Americans don't believe this. You are so used to an easy life. And when gas goes up by a few dollars, it's as if the world is coming to an end. Because you don't seem to understand this. Cursed is the ground. Yes, we may be making progress economically, but sin from time to time will draw us backwards. Sin from time to time will draw politicians backwards. And they will not live up to the ideals, the standards we have set for them. Sin affects that. And maybe the difficulties you're facing economically are meant to teach you this. But wherever I have been, I hear complaints from Christians, murmuring, complaining. That's all. Where is your doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Where is your doctrine of the fall of man? Where is your doctrine of total depravity and how that affects life? Where is it? Of course, I'm not sharing this so we can end on a bad note. I must hurry on and speak about the relationship between education and redemption or salvation. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, soon after Adam fell, God gave him hope. And he verbalized this hope in his conversation with the serpent. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God provided a way of addressing the problem of sin. That way is Christ. Ultimately, it's not politicians. It's not economists. It's Christ, the second Adam. Christ came to undo what Adam did. Adam brought misery and chaos. Adam brought suffering and death. Christ came to undo all that. How did he do it? Well, the Bible tells us in John 1 and verse 29 that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God who came in the room instead of His elect people to take away their sins so they may not be weighed down by it perpetually. And He took their sins so they may have His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 reminds us, doesn't it, that He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ achieved the righteousness that Adam failed to achieve. Christ canceled the penalty that Adam incurred. And Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, began to create a new race, a new humanity, a new people that would reflect His character and His competences. It is this new race, this new humanity, that we would like to see created in Africa. Men who will not just turn from sin, but also reflect the image of Christ and make a difference upon their societies, upon every sphere of human endeavor. To achieve this, a number of shaping influences must combine their efforts. The family, the church, of course, the school and its various expressions. And it is for this reason, indeed, that we are promoting the establishment of the African Christian University. The African Christian University, or the ACU, is an institution that will exist to produce this new man. And to enable this new man to attain three things. First of all, the cultivation of his nature. The cultivation of his nature. And this cultivation, we believe, will come about through education. Not just elementary education and high school education, but tertiary education of the highest standard. We have a lot of people in Africa who have gone through primary education and high school education, but not nearly as many who have gone through university education. We believe that in order for us to equal the task before us, we need to encourage this kind of education. And it's not just university-educated people who can fulfill the cultural mandate, but certainly it will, by and large, be them who will bring their cultivated minds to produce high culture. And we dream of bringing this about. We also dream of an ideal man who will become a colonizer. Not in the sense that the Europeans colonized Africa. They brought a few good things. But for the most part, the African was suppressed and oppressed. In some instances, land was taken away from him. The colonizers did not go to improve the African, but to improve themselves at the expense of the African. No, no, that's not the kind of colonialism we are thinking about. We are thinking of a colonialism that will take what belongs to God in terms of His mind, His thinking, His ideas about what culture must look like. We take that and impose it upon man so he can live to his full potential as a creature made in the image of God. So unlike the colonizer of old, who went to suppress and oppress the native people he found without any mind to improve them, this colonization intends to improve man, to improve the societies. And then we think of an ideal man who will be cultic. Once again, not in the negative sense of that word, but in the sense of true worship. He has subdued, he has had dominion, he has tended, he has kept, and he is now coming back to God with the products of that engagement to worship Him, to bring these products as an offering to Him, as it were. The trouble in our day and age is that we work and we work for ourselves. We work for our well-being. We only have I and me and myself in mind. God created us to be workers so we can work to His glory. And any work that doesn't have the glory of God as an end is not God-glorifying work. It's not work as God intended it. We dream of an ideal man that will work to the glory of God, that will strive to be excellent in all he does to the glory of God. In a manner similar to the way the ancient Greeks developed beautiful buildings, the Parthenon, for example, and committed each of these buildings to their gods. These were not Christians, but they erected beautiful, perfect buildings in honor of their gods. In the same way, you and I must live excellently, work excellently in honor of our God. This is the kind of man that I believe has made a difference in Western civilization. It's a pity that Western civilization is turning its back on the very values that developed a great civilization for them, for you. Christianity is what built Western civilization. It's not whiteness that built Western civilization. It's not the fact that you live in America or Europe that built Western civilization. It's the influence of Christianity. Through the influence of Christianity, men were inspired to found hospitals, universities. Most of the world's greatest universities were started by Christians. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, all of them were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Other things that have been inspired by Christianity include literacy and education for the masses, capitalism, free enterprise, representative government, the separation of powers, civil liberties, the abolition of slavery, modern science, the elevation of women, benevolence, charity, a high regard for human life. Did you know that there were places in the world where they don't have a high regard for human life? Greek civilization didn't have a high regard for human life. And so they kept slaves and mistreated them. People who don't have a high regard for human life, who don't think of human life as being a dignified thing, don't care about cleanliness. Don't care about living in dignified and honorable places. And so they don't work hard to ensure that because they are dignified, they will work hard to develop good houses, comfortable houses. Christianity is what imparts such a view. Through the influence of Christianity, we have seen the civilizing of primitive culture, the codifying and setting to writing of many of the world's languages, and the development of art and music. These cultural advancements are particularly evident in Western civilization and more in Eastern civilization. And you probably have thought about this, but Eastern civilization is developing, and it's not Christian. Why is it developing when it's not Christian? Much of the advancements have taken place through mimicking the West. The Chinese and the Japanese, they have sent many of their peoples to Christian nations, developed Christian nations, to learn and have taken back that learning, that science, that technology, and perhaps even improved on it. So in an indirect sort of way, they are benefiting from a civilization that's been under the influence of the Bible. This that has happened in Western civilization over the ages is what we want to see happen in Africa. So here is my message to us then. Pray for us as we embark upon this project and other. As we preach, as we teach, as we strive to be a good influence in our own societies. And then lastly, invest. First of all, invest your time and presence in a project like this. Maybe you have skills that you can lend to this university. You may want to consider investing them into this project. Invest your money. We have a campaign running called the 425 campaign. And the idea is to raise 400 supporters who are willing to give $25 per month to this project. This would enable us to raise $10,000 each month, which will go into running the operations
of the university.
Of course,
we need much more money than that. But it's a small way in which we can contribute to establish a cause that has the potential to influence not just Zambia, but the continent of Africa for good. Oh, may the Lord bless these words to our hearts and move you to act to His glory. There are two pads on the table. There's an African Christian University table out there. Please take some time to look at the brochures that have been made available. And then we have two pads. The one you may want to fill in just to indicate that you would like to receive prayer updates. And the other, if you want to support the work financially, you may want to fill that in. And if you have any questions, of course, I'll be available to take them.